We're going to continue our study this morning in Acts chapter 2, if you'd find your way there. In our last visit in this chapter, we're looking at Peter's sermon, if you remember. Sermon on the day of Pentecost. And if we just remind ourselves, that is a yearly celebration at the time of the harvest season. It was 50 days after Passover, and Jews from all over the world would congregate into Jerusalem for this offering, really of what would be the first fruits of the harvest season in God, that they would offer them to God in sacrifice and thanks. But as we see, this will be a Pentecost like none other before. God will use these apostles as a kind of first fruits, in which the Holy Spirit will be shown in all of its power to the church, and the church will, in essence, begin agreeably at this time or after this sermon. The body of Christ will start to form as the Holy Spirit descends on this crowd. And soon, as we'll see as we progress through Acts, that we'll be looking at the first set of deacons to serve and the needs of the people arising and the apostles teaching and all of this stuff. And then, of course, as the apostle Paul comes along after this time, he gives us even more teaching about the church and its function and its roles and its leadership and such. But all of this combined together gives us a good blueprint of church, right? Sometimes I hear people say, well, I wonder how they did it in the first days. I mean, what was it like when all this started breaking? And some look at it as this is what church was like in its purest form. This is how God started it all. And then they wonder, how do we keep it like that? How do we keep it pure and simple and how God intended it to be? And then, of course, the question arises, and then how did we get a bazillion different denominations from this? Right? Where did it go? How did all of what we have today come from this one church, as we see in Acts? And well, I say, that's the flesh for you. Because when we start sticking our fingers in the pie, it gets ugly, right? And folks started adding to this and adding to that and changing this along the way. And soon you had splits and breakoffs and church down the block and we're literally traveling through the South. That is literal. You'll have church here, church here, church here, church here as you're driving down these small little country roads. I just wonder if when they all worship together, the music competes, you know, through. I find that sometimes when folks look back into history or have questions about the history of their church, sometimes they only go back as far as their own denomination and where that starts. And if you do that, you will probably find a lot of traditions, a lot of customs that have been accepted as church policy might not line up with what we see through the scriptures. And so when I find myself asking the why question about something that we do or don't do in church today, I like to look back to here. I like to look back to Acts. I like to look back to the first starts of the church and see what it was that they focused on, and all of Paul's letters to the churches and the things that perhaps needed to be corrected and changed. What was their intention and what was their focus and what was their purpose for being a church? My fear is if you compared church today to the times of these apostles and the writers of the New Testament, you will see a big difference. I'm not talking about furnishings and, you know, modern technologies and all those sorts of things. Obviously, times change, things modernize, culture, all that stuff. But I'm talking about in doctrine and in practice what has changed since these beginnings. Also, as I was traveling, I got to watch some TV at night just to sort of fall asleep and get the road buzz out of your head. And you think we got a lot of TV preachers here in on your television locally, but out there it is, they are stacked up on the TV preaching. And you'd think by watching them and sampling sort of who's saying what, you would think that they were all farmers because they all talked about financial seed planting. That was a common theme that I heard every time I heard one of them talking. And of course, as they're talking about the rules of harvest and seed and planting and all these things, they're in their finest three-piece suits and their fingernails are nice and manicured and such, and not a speck of dirt under their fingernails. But they sure wanted your money. Sure wanted your money. Believe me, church, that is not the gospel. You try preaching the junk that I heard in other countries and tell me what kind of response you would get. I saw a seminary course once on how to preach a sermon, and it was filled with all of these points that your sermon should have for it to be effective. I thought, really, I wonder who determines how effective the sermon is. It seems to me the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the power to any measly work or notes that I can say to you. Without the Holy Spirit moving, this is just me speaking, just words. I'm not sure Peter, in this sermon, would have passed this class on sermon delivery, because there's no sort of 3 points and a closing poem, as we hear a lot of today. There's nothing about feeling good about yourself and, you know, the 10 steps or to this or to that, or how to be a better you. There's no 3 easy ways to prosperity or living a disease-free life. Peter basically says, here's Jesus. And the evidence of him being the awaited Messiah as proved to prophecy, as Peter brings out in his sermon. And he fulfilled it. And he proved it himself to be the Messiah. And he closes it with, you killed him. How does that make you feel? There's no fluff in his words. The first sermon out of the gate. But oh, an amazing thing happened. The Holy Spirit took that like a scalpel and he started cutting hearts of people. You look at Peter's sermon and what do you see? You see it's scriptural. You see it's simple. You see it's direct. And you see it as truth. So let's read. I covered what he said in his sermon. Let's read what happens after in Acts chapter 2. Let me pick it up in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God himself calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What an amazing response to such a direct sermon that we heard from Peter. Look at the response initially in verse 37. They were cut to the heart. Some versions say they were pricked or they were pierced in the heart. The word is used only here. This is the only time in the New Testament this word is ever used. And it means to pierce all the way down or to sting. You think about that in that moment. What was it that cut their heart? What was it that had such a tremendous impact on their understanding and on their life? It was the moment that they realized their guilt. The moment that they felt the full weight of their own sins. And the moment that they realized we need God's forgiveness. I wonder, do you remember that feeling? Do you remember that day in your life, perhaps? That day that you had your moment where you realized you needed God. That's all you needed. That was the only thing you needed in that moment. The Holy Spirit, in this sense, pierced your heart, cut through all the barriers and the excuses and the baggage and all the junk, and just opened your heart raw and exposed you to your need for God. Do you remember that day? Now, I'm not talking about maybe a time where you thought you needed Him for something that was sort of big in your life that was going to happen. Or maybe you were facing a big a life or death situation. Or maybe a financial crisis and you said, you know what, you know, God, I need you. I need you to fix this situation or to answer my prayer or to help me with this. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that time that you needed or knew you needed God because you are a sinner and you need His forgiveness. And because without that, you knew you were condemned. That moment. Realizing that God's standard of holiness and His righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven is perfection. And you didn't measure up. You could never be good enough. And you realized you needed His goodness to cover you. That moment when you realize that Jesus Christ went to the cross for you. And for your sins, so that you could be made righteous and receive eternal life. I wonder, do you remember? Now, I know you were not there on the day of the crucifixion. Like these, many of these were. And you did not witness the cross, and you perhaps were not joined in with the crowds who were yelling to crucify Him as Peter's audience, most of them probably were. But here's the mind blower. Jesus, knowing our beginning from our end, knew that we would be just as guilty. Just as guilty in our sins, and He still took it on the cross so that we could be set free. Amen. And listen, if your salvation experience did not include those ingredients, then I question what experience you actually had. Not all who say, as the Scripture tells us, and Jesus said Himself, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will get in. True salvation comes when the truth of who you are meets the truth of who God is, and there is a piercing inside of your heart down to the core, and you know and you recognize and you realize it is only He who can save you. Now, some folks don't want that. Some folks don't want to get cut that deep. They just want to scratch. Just a little bit, Lord. I just need you to sort of bless this area and this area. I need you to take care of this and take care of that for me. But don't expose my darkness, because I'm really not sure that I'm into this Jesus thing. I'm really not sure about this whole heaven stuff and the Bible and such. But I want your blessing, and I want this sort of sense that I'm a good person and I will go to heaven if I die. I just want to sort of stay on the surface. I want to experience some of your goodness, but I really don't want to surrender because I'm just not ready to give it up. My friend, I tell you, if I'm talking to your heart right now, you might be in danger. You might be in danger because you have not come as Jesus said you must come. All in. No secrets. No reservations and no doubts. And so, this crowd hears the truth. And it cuts them to the heart. And they know that they are guilty before Almighty God. And their natural or their reaction is, what can we do? How can I fix this? How can I make this right? Nothing else mattered in that moment, right? Nothing else mattered in that moment. Their Jewish heritage, their money, their possessions, their gender, their skin color, none of it mattered. They were before Almighty God and they knew they did not have what they needed. When you are faced with the truth of God's Word, it transcends all of those things and brings you to the bare bones of the reality of your standing before Almighty God. You ever get a dose of reality? I had some moments of reality on my trip this last week. Coming through the state of Tennessee, we hit heavy, heavy winds and rain. And when I say heavy, I mean heavy. Like 50 to 60 mile an hour sustained crosswinds. On a motorcycle, it is quite an experience to see 18-wheelers wagging like this, and you're trying to pass, or they're passing you. And one of the guys that was with us thought that his helmet was going to actually lift off of his head because of the wind gusts were pushing that heavy. I thought I was going to die. Several times I thought an 18-wheeler was going to squash me, or a guardrail was going to take me out or something. Oh, I white-knuckled those handlebars and glued my rear end to the seat. But it was bad. And in those moments, it's strange what goes through your mind. Reality goes through your mind. Life gets reduced down to seconds and what really matters. And I wasn't thinking about work. I wasn't thinking about money. I was praying, God, help me. Lord, I remember that story in the scriptures where you came out to the disciples on the boat and they were getting rocked by the storm. Show me how you did it. Well, I'll tell you this. He didn't stop the wind. I felt that sometimes it increased and I thought, Lord, I'm not kidding. But he got us through the storm. And sometimes in our spirit, God places us in areas and times in our life where we get reduced down to the bare bones of reality and what truth is about us and truth is about God. And I wonder in those moments, how do you respond? Do you try and suppress it and fight it? Or do you accept it as truth? You surrender to the surgery and let Him cut on your heart. Many times to cut out that heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. That's what the crowd did. They accepted their guilt and they accepted their condition of what they were in. And they wanted so desperately to change that in order to be right with God. And so they cry out, brothers, what shall we do? There's a sense of desperation in their voice. There's no excuses. There's no blaming this on somebody else. It's my mother's fault and such. It's just a plea to make it right before God. And so Peter sees that the Holy Spirit has obviously moved in their heart. Otherwise, they could not have responded like that, right? They would have been ducking it. They would have been making excuses about it. They would have been running from it. No, but they were in full and complete surrender to the exposure of the truth. And so Peter sees God has opened their eyes to see it and that they are responding. God has literally brought them from death to life, from darkness to light in that moment. In that moment, they realize who Jesus Christ really is. And they accept Him for that. And they want to make sure that they have done all that they have needed. It is in this moment, I believe, that they are saved. If it's not here, and you say that it happens in verse 38, then those two things are needed to be saved. Repentance and baptism. Now, I know it sounds like I'm splitting hairs here, but this is a verse that is very contentious in some circles of faith about what is needed to be saved. It all hinges around verse 38, that little word after the name of Jesus Christ, for. You can read that one of two ways. For, as in to get, or for, as in because of. I explain it this way. If I stopped you for speeding and gave you a ticket, you would say, I got a ticket for speeding. The act of the speeding has already taken place, and you are getting a ticket as a result of that. If we read it the other way, then when we look at all of the other verses in the New Testament about salvation and when salvation comes and what it means to be saved, then you should see or expect to see baptism mentioned in every one of those verses. If it is that essential to be saved, but we don't. We see many times belief and faith and confession of Jesus Christ. Repentance in that as well. Now, I say this, but let me urge you with this as well. I'm not saying that baptism is any less important in the believer's life. We don't get saved and then pause in our obedience to get baptized. I know of folks who want the salvation part, but aren't willing to go to the baptism part because they tell me things like, I'm not ready. To me, that doesn't make sense, church. If you experienced what they experienced, if you experienced that cutting in your heart to respond to your sin, then why would you not respond fully and follow Him in His commands to be baptized? You just don't see that pause in the New Testament. And somewhere along the lines, the church, through its generations, has inserted the ability to pause. To where one could confess with their mouth, yes. And believe in their heart, yes. And call upon the name of Jesus, yes. And be saved, yes. And then stop. And not follow through with the obedience of baptism. You don't see that in the New Testament. I believe if you did, it would cause them to really, truly wonder about if you really wanted to follow Jesus in the first place. To me, it's sort of like reading the first sentence of a paragraph and not seeing all that is said about the topic that it speaks of. There is a full picture that is here for someone to just take one little portion of that and hold that as truth, you'll miss the fuller meaning of all that it has. And I believe spiritually, that can be very dangerous. So, why be baptized? Why is that in this text? And why do we see it at the first sermon? Well, first of all, I believe it's because Jesus commanded it. And that, to me, that's pretty much good enough. He commanded it. That should suffice. Jesus Himself was baptized. And certainly it wasn't to wash away sin because He was without sin, right? But also, why to be baptized? Why here? Why now? It was that public profession of what God had done in their hearts. Why wouldn't you want to tell the world publicly, identify with Him for what He has just done for you and what He has just given you? It's a symbol. It symbolizes this washing away of your sin. It symbolizes the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life. Now, why wouldn't you want that if you were saved? I think of verses like Romans 6. You can look there with me real quick. Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who were been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3, another text. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Baptism, Peter says, which corresponds to this, talking about Noah coming through the ark, now saves you, he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God of a good conscience. What are they saying? It's not the physical act. It's not the actual water. It's not what's going on in and out of the water. It is what's going on inside of you. And that baptism symbolizes and professes and proclaims to the world what God has changed and done inside of you. Why would you not want to follow through with this? Then we ask the question back in Acts, why would Jesus want them to do this? Why would he want them to publicly proclaim this salvation that they just received? Well, many reasons come to mind. Let me just tell you two. First, because it would make a statement. It would make a statement to the world and to these Jews and to the gospel being preached and started here that it is life-changing, and it is changing those folks who have been saved. Secondly, and probably more importantly to my mind, I think, was because Jesus knew that talk is cheap. If you were going to follow him on the inside, then you should want to follow him on the outside. And you should want to make that statement loud and clear to all who are watching that you believe. In those days, especially as this was starting off, you were putting a target on your back. In those days, you were telling your friends and you were telling your family, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. I identify with him. I received him. I accepted him. I believe in him. He is my Lord and Savior. And you're saying, in essence, whatever heat that brings on my life, I'm willing to accept it because I believe and I trust in him. I don't think for one minute that this was not an open invitation from other Jews who'd be watching to persecute them. It was seen as a sign of rejecting the ways of your Jewish faith and your forefathers, and you're following this Jesus guy. It'd be like wearing a Dallas jersey in the Broncos locker room. You're going to stand out. But that's what Jesus wanted, right? He stood out. He wants us to stand out. He wants us to stand out from the crowd and really count the cost of following him. And Jesus cautioned us about this. He cautioned us about this in his own teachings in places like Luke 14 and Matthew 8. He cautions you about the cost of being a disciple. Your Christianity is not private. And it is not just about you. You don't get to make this sort of secret closet confession and then live in that bubble of not ever following the rest of the teaching about baptism and repentance. You don't get to do that according to the Scriptures. And so listen, friend, if you are here this morning and you have in your heart and in your mind received Jesus, you have mentally acknowledged and confessed your sin and confessed him as your Lord and your Savior, but you have never followed him in baptism, I'm telling you from the authority of God's word, you are disobeying the one of the key teachings of the one to whom you say you follow. I don't know about you. To me, that sounds fishy. What could be holding you back from publicly professing that you are saved in front of a body of believers who love you? Fear? Persecution? Some might look at you differently. So what? Who cares? A miracle has taken place inside of your life. Don't be ashamed of him. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me on earth, you know it. I hear you mumbling it. Do you want that? If baptism has been put on the back burner in your life, I tell you this morning, I urge you with all of my heart, move it up to the front this morning and complete the full picture of a saving, obedient faith in Jesus Christ this morning. As far as I know, there's still water in the Rio Grande. That's our baptism. Our baptisma, as you see, we don't have one here. Now, let me also speak to this briefly. I'm not talking about some little splash of water you might have gotten when you were a baby. That's not a baptism that we see in the New Testament scriptures. You didn't know what happened to you. You had no choice in the matter. You didn't come to a realization of sin in your life as an infant. You were eating and pooping your diapers, and that's about all you had to do in life. You had no concept of Jesus, no concept of sin or faith. But now as you are older, you can truly understand the meaning and the identification that it proclaims. And so maybe this morning you realize that your baptism that you're holding on to was when you were an infant. And maybe you're realizing by the grace of the Holy Spirit that really didn't mean anything to you. And today, maybe you want to fully proclaim it. And you want to know why you're doing it and what it means. I've baptized several folks who told me they were baptized as an infant, but what they truly felt was that it was more for their parents than it was for them. But they wanted to make it real for them, fully understanding and fully knowing its meaning. I'll tell you, I've been baptized twice in my life. Once when I was 15, I thought I needed it to be saved, and so I went forward and got baptized. Then as life went on, I wandered away from God until he brought me into the presence of this lovely woman who, for some crazy reason, said yes. Only together, amen. And then together, later on, we were baptized as together in rededication to Christ. What about you, friend? Do you even remember your baptism? Do you remember the statement that it made? Is it a day that sticks out in your mind as one you will never forget because it just meant that much to you? Maybe like me, you wandered away for a time. You feel like perhaps God is calling you back this morning to a fuller commitment to him and a full demonstration of this faith that you profess. And today would be the day that you would want to make that right. Or maybe you're clinging to an infant baptism as counting. But deep in your heart, you know that it really didn't have any effect on you. It really didn't cut you in your heart. It really didn't mean anything. Perhaps even where the Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now in your heart. And you know you need to do this. Why won't you come? We could settle it in the river today, right after service. Put a period on the end of that sentence in your life. Now, I know you think I'm winding down. I'm just getting started. This is what happens when you take a week off. No. Just briefly, let me cover this, repentance, because it's part of the thing that he says. Repentance is not responding to the fear of consequences, but it is hating sin itself. It's not even conviction. Conviction is just the feeling that you have about your guilt. But repentance is the act of hating that sin and turning from it. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For God the grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." What does that mean? It means that by you just being sorry for your sin is not repentance. It's not the repentance that the Bible talks about. It's certainly an important part of it. But the full response is in the actual turning. In other words, it's not that feeling that you get when you know you've been caught and you feel bad because you got caught. But it is the act of not doing it again, of hating what you did and truly doing your best to never repeat it. That's what Paul means in that scripture. Godly grief or sorrow for your sin leads to salvation. Why? Because it recognizes the act as one that God hates. And it prefers his salvation over the satisfaction of the flesh. Worldly sorrow produces death because it never really lets go of the sin. It just sort of hides it. It suppresses the feeling. Maybe for a rainy day, it sort of keeps it around a little bit. But little by little, it creeps up and creeps up and creeps up until it produces death either in you or to you. So Peter says, you're cut to the heart. You fully realize the weight of your sin. Now follow him with all of your heart and soul and receive his promises. Receive this same Holy Spirit. Respond to the call that God is placing on you. In verse 40 of the text, Peter calls them out of their generation, out of the norm. Come out of them. Why? Because they are leading you to death. Come out of them. And identify with Jesus Christ and receive life. Notice then the response and the evidence of that true conversion as it swept over the crowd. Thousands were added. Thousands baptized. Thousands have a new perspective on life. They have a new perspective on possessions. They have a new perspective on each other. Their hearts have been changed, it's been cut, and they no longer see the world in the same way. You can only assume then that this response is so addictive and so attractive to others, and more come as they live out their faith and they demonstrate their faith by truly loving one another. Well, I wonder if we have that today. I wonder if we want that kind of faith today. I wonder if we want an addictive faith, an attractive faith, that it attracts others to you. I wonder if people see a difference in you, and do they know it's because of Jesus? I'm convinced that this is the formula for how God grows the church. He starts with one, sharing the truth about Jesus as it's revealed in his word. And then the power comes as God wills it. And when it comes, it changes lives immediately. And then they go out and they multiply and they do it over and over and over again. Listen, church, we don't need another evangelism class on how to lead somebody to the Lord. And you don't need me to preach you some crafty sermon about how to do it. Just get out there. Live your faith. Follow him in full obedience. Make that a statement in your life this morning. And you will multiply. And multiply. And multiply. Father, we give you the praise. for how you moved and left us this example. But also, God, how you continue to move today in our lives and in our world. You're not done. Obviously, we're still here. And you're not done with us. You are growing us and perfecting us. But it is a process of growth, Lord. It is a progression. It is movement in a positive direction, not paused or even negative. So, Lord, I ask your Holy Spirit move in this place. And if there's one today who has perhaps made that confession in their life, but has never made that profession by baptism, that you would show them that need in their life. To quit sitting on the fence about it and to just do it. Lord, to follow you in obedience. God, I pray for those of us who have and who have been walking this life for many, many years, that we would not lose our strength and our hope and our passion to see this continue in our world, to see the Holy Spirit come in such power when the truth is being said, that it convicts and that it cuts, and that the only response is, what must I do? Oh Lord, we'd be ready for that. We'd be ready to lead them. We'd be ready to disciple. We'd be ready to baptize if the opportunity arose. Father, I know anybody could baptize anybody in here. It doesn't have to be pastoral. Oh God, may you put that on our hearts. Thank you, Father, for your truth. I leave it in your hands. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.